Amen. One of the fundamental themes in the Old Testament, as we trace it, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises made in Genesis chapter 12. And we've talked about this. What are the three promises? A land promise, nation promise, seed promise. And so as we trace their fulfillment, we see, again, God at work doing exactly what He said, accomplishing His purposes. And we've already seen them become the great nation. We're seeing now them approaching, taking the land that God has promised. So we're seeing now the fulfillment of the second promise. And God is working to bring this about. And it's an important study to note. You remember that God makes this promise to them about the land. The promise that He makes to them concerning the land is that they will receive the land. An unconditional promise. This is God fulfilling His purpose and that He will bring this nation into this land. But what about the retention of the land? All right, that's conditional. And this is an important principle to remember as we look and as we trace what happens in the Old Testament. Because not understanding these two things helps to lead to a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, as we're going to see, as there is a significant misunderstanding about it. But God made a covenant with the people, with Moses. We looked last time in Deuteronomy 29, verse 30, about the blessings and the curses that would come, the blessings if they would follow the covenant, be faithful to Him, the curses that would come upon them, the nation, if they did not, their affirmation that they were going to keep this. We find the land promise reaffirmed again in Joshua chapter 1, that they are going to take the land and go in and do this. In fact, let's look at the first five verses of Joshua. Now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spoke unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, shall be your border. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Here is the affirmation of the promise made to Moses, being reaffirmed again to Joshua on this occasion, that this is what they are going to receive. The fulfillment of the land promise is important. It's important to see that it takes place. And why is it? Why is it so important that we understand the fulfillment of the land promise? Well, it's become critical in recent generations to understand that the land promise was fulfilled. Because, particularly in the last two centuries, a doctrine has developed that suggests the idea that the land promise was not fulfilled. In fact, the Abrahamic promises were not fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled, and has developed into the idea of what is known today as millennial theory or premillennialism. The idea that, again, the promises to Abraham are yet to be fulfilled, and that the people never fully inherited the land, and that God will yet fulfill this in the future. It all begins with, it seems to me, with a passage in Revelation chapter 20 that they misunderstand, and it seems like misunderstanding that passage, they went back to try to reinterpret all the rest of the Bible so it would fit their misunderstanding of Revelation chapter 20. But let's look at Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4. For just a moment here. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death hath no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for 1,000 years. Twice in this passage, he mentions a reign of Christ and the people and of the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000-year period. The idea that Christ would come to earth and set up an earthly kingdom leads to going back into prophecy in the Old Testament and trying to figure out exactly how that would come about. What did the Old Testament say about Christ coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom? And so it doesn't just involve a misunderstanding of Revelation 20. It basically involves a misunderstanding of almost all of Old Testament prophecy related to the kingdom and to the Messiah. So it's not just they missed a few verses. It's a totally wrong approach to prophecy in general. And so it is important to understand it. This basically is the idea of premillennialism. It is a belief in a future earthly rule of Christ, includes a misinterpretation of Revelation 20. It's rooted in an idea that the Abrahamic promises were never completely fulfilled, and that the Jews still will one day inherit the land that God had promised, fully inherited. Christ will come and reign upon the throne of David, and with the Jews will rule the world for 1,000 years. That's basically the idea. Now, certainly millennial doctrine is more involved than that. I wanted to say, let me just find a simple chart to illustrate this. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a simple chart illustrating millennialism. It is incredibly complex, and there are many variations of it. There's postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and that's probably the most popular one today, dispensational premillennialism. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But about the simplest chart I could find was one that a preacher I know actually drew up himself, comparing the biblical view and the premillennial view. Now, that doesn't look simple, does it? But that's about as simple as it gets. Well, when you talk about the Bible view, you begin with the promises of Abraham there at the top. You see the land, nation, and the spiritual promise of blessing of all nations being stated down there. But on the top, you have the promises being made. He makes a covenant with him. Then the law is given to Moses. And the people are set aside then as a special people to God. The Old Testament prophesies of a new king that is to come, looking toward the Messiah and a new kingdom. The prophets all speak of this Messiah and the kingdom, passages that are actually fulfilled in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then of his being raised to ascend back to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that's what Peter preached. He didn't just preach Jesus as a risen Savior. He preached him as a ruling Savior sitting at the right hand of God, that God had made both Lord and Christ. Not just Christ, but Lord, ruler. That was his position, and that's where he is. So he sits at the right hand of God, ruling with all power and authority, pouring forth all that they saw and heard on that day of Pentecost, calling them to repentance, and they repented. They were baptized, 3,000 souls on that day, and the Lord added to their number, some translations say added to the church, such as were being saved. And from that standpoint, from that point forward, the kingdom of God and the church is spoken of in the present tense, God's people being established under his rule from that point forward. Christ reigns, the scriptures say, until he conquers death. He completely conquers death, which he will do at the end when all are called forth from the grave. Some to the resurrection, righteous unto the resurrection and condemnation. And then that is the end of time. That's basically the biblical concept. The land, nation, and spiritual promises are all fulfilled. Land and nation in the Old Testament, the spiritual promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you look at the millennial view, here's basically what you have. The idea, yes, the promises were made to Abraham, but the nation of Israel never really became what God wanted them to be. They never truly became the people God wanted, and they, because of their sinfulness, never really possessed the land that God had promised to them. So both the land, nation, and spiritual promises were never fulfilled in the Old Testament. And again, this is rooted in a misunderstanding of prophecy. Because when you look in the prophets, so much of the prophecy about the kingdom of God still refers to God's people by what term? They're still called Israel. It's called Jacob. They're called by terms that were used to refer to the fleshly Israelites. And if you do not understand the overall concept, you think, well, he's talking about the fleshly Jews one day are going to be reestablished and truly made the kingdom of God and God's people again, that's going to happen one day. Not understanding that when you look in the New Testament, in Romans and other passages, that it clearly illustrates or points out that the Israel today is not the nation of Israel, which God rejected, Romans 9 through 11. That what we are today is spiritual Israel. What Paul called in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. That's who we are. We are the antitype of the type in the Old Testament. We fulfill what God's people were meant to be from that standpoint. So, they have the promises not being fulfilled. They have seen the promise of a king to come, but they have a problem because they see Jesus coming and teaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he didn't establish a kingdom. He didn't start to rule in Jerusalem as king. They killed him. They rejected him. He ascended back to heaven. So, premillennialism teaches that when Christ first came, he failed. He came with the intention of establishing his earthly rule. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the people rejected it. He came into his own received him not, John 1. They rejected him. So, he had to change his plan. So, since he couldn't establish his kingdom then, he did something else. He put in a parenthesis here in time and brought something else in that hadn't been planned. Now, what was that he brought back? The church. The church age is an insertion by those who believe in premillennial theory who say that really wasn't the original intention. The original intention was Christ to come and rule on earth when he came the first time. Didn't happen. Went back to heaven. Set up the church age for a period of time. And at the end of the church age, then Christ is going to come back. And he'll set up his kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he'll reign for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, then all saved go to heaven. It's a pretty convoluted idea. And as I say, there are all kinds of variations of it. There's one variation of it that has no less than 5 resurrections take place, including the rapture, then later the resurrection of the righteous after the 1,000 years, the resurrection of the wicked. I can't remember all 5 of them, but they've got 5 different resurrections taking place in order to make their theory fit different scriptures. But understand something. This is the predominant doctrine about end time in the denominational world today. You can't watch a TV preacher without him getting this into the sermon one way or the other. It's just part of it. Several years ago, when Morris and Cecil Norman were still here, Morris Norman and I went to an end time conference that was held at the Church Without Walls at that time. I don't even know if that's still in existence. That was a big mega church here for a while. And they had all the big names coming in, from Hal Lindsey to others who'd been teaching this for years. And It was amazing to hear the stories they tell, because what millennialists do, because they always believe the end is near, that they find in every prophecy in the Old Testament being fulfilled in something that's happening in the news today. All the time. And it's an end time theory that's always trying to compress and say, it's right here, it's right now, you can see it all around. And so they do a lot of date setting. They do a lot of misinterpretation. There used to be a couple called Ray and Darlene Brubaker, who were strong millennialists, who operated out of St. Pete. And I used to get their paper. See, Coffin and I would find these papers almost for entertainment because of the things they would do. And I remember one interpretation they have showing how Nahum had prophesied the end time of the times we were in. And Nahum was talking about the calamity of when that's coming upon the nation, and it talks about the chariots running to and fro on the streets, and the lights failing in Nahum chapter 2. And he said, there it is, that's modern traffic jams right there. He said, right there. He said, well, we're in the end times. He's prophesying right there. That's the kind of thing that is done constantly. And that end time conference that Marsh and I went to, Hal Lindsey was on the panel. Hal Lindsey was one of the strongest proponents of dispensational premillennialism beginning in the 60s. Wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which is one of the most influential books for advancing this idea. But he had run into the problem that in every edition of his book, he would set a date. The day would come and go. So he'd have to put out a new edition. He'd set another date. That day would come and go. He put out about five different editions. And he got a little less specific with each edition. So they had a panel, and Lindsey was on his panel up there that day. And they were asking the question, so what do you think is going to happen here in the next 5 years? Do you think that the return is imminent? And this would say this, and the evidence he would offer, yeah, I think so. Oh, I can't say, but I really believe it is. And they got to Hal Lindsey and said, well, Hal, what do you think? He said, I don't have any idea. I think Hal had finally learned his lesson. Quit setting dates. He said, it may be near, but I don't know. He said, I've quit guessing. And it illustrated for me, at least there was some hint of honesty in Hal, that he recognized that you really can't set the date. But they were doing that constantly. But this is what millennial theory is all about. And it's rooted in a misunderstanding of the Abrahamic promises that we're looking at. If they never truly possess the land, then that promise is yet future. And they say that what will happen when the Lord returns is the Jews will believe. They will become believers and be converted to the Lord. They'll become Christians. They will return to the land of Israel. And they will rule with Christ over the nations. Now, if you believe that today, what's going to be your view of the nation of Israel? You want to be their friend? If you think the Jews are going to become the ones who rule the earth, and this is where a lot of denominational support, I'm not trying to get political here, I'm just saying, but a lot of their support for Israel today is because they think that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1946 is a fulfillment of prophecy and the beginning of all this happening. Although the nation of Israel today has nothing to do with what is in prophecy. They believe that. And so they're supporting Israel, and they're seeing this as the fulfillment of all that's coming about. And again, the result is, this is the result of all this misunderstanding, really about what the Abrahamic promises were all about and were trying to be accomplished. Well, we don't have time to cover all of premillennialism tonight. I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about the matter of the land promise. Okay? Did Israel possess the land? If they did, then millennial theory fails. because it is essential to their theory that Israel never possessed the land. So, let's do this very simply. Let's look and see if the Old Testament says anything about the possession of the land. Okay? Now, I have a problem with numbers. I never was good in math. In your lesson sheet, it says there are 6 witnesses. And then I'll list 5. Okay? Well, I meant to put 5 witnesses. There are 5 witnesses that testify to the fact that the land promise was fulfilled. So just mark out 6 and write 5 in there. And I'll blame that on the computer. Okay? When you look in the Old Testament, you see very clearly the statements that say the Israelites did fully and completely possess the land that God had promised. So, let's look at these witnesses. Number one is Joshua himself. Okay? After he's led the people into the land, and the battles, and they're taking the land, they divide the land up. That's what the second half of Joshua is about, dividing the land up. It then says in the book of Joshua, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 43, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So he says, the Lord gave Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Does that sound like they didn't get it? It doesn't to me. Second witness involves the 6 cities of refuge. What were the cities of refuge for in Israel?
If you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to that city and you have to stay there until the
avenger of death was over. Yes, it was for cases of manslaughter. Accidentally kill someone. Not, you could flee to the city, is what he said, and you could be protected from the avenger of death, which is the next of kin who had the right to kill you if you'd killed his kin. But you could flee there and basically have a trial. And then if they determined that it was accidental, then you were not executed. You had to live in the city of refuge until the next high priest died. But you didn't suffer. So they put these cities of refuge, spread them out, so that, you know, no one would be that far from them. It wouldn't have done them any good if you put all 6 up in northern Israel if you lived down south somewhere. So they spread them out. But what we see is that God made the promise of these cities of refuge through Moses before they entered the land. Did all of the Israelites live on the west side of Jordan? You know, do you remember before they went in the land that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses and said, "We like this land. We'll just live here." And after they cleared up the misunderstanding, he said, "If you'll go with the others and fight to take the rest of the land first, then you can do this." But he set up cities of refuge on both sides. Deuteronomy 19, let's begin in verse 7. "Therefore I command you, you shall set apart 3 cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add 3 other cities to these 3, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And so the guilt of the bloodshed be upon you." Here he's talking about the cities of refuge. He said, okay, we'll set up 3. And if you do, go in and possess the land that God has promised. Then God will grant you 3 more cities. So the appointment of 3 more cities, a total of 6 cities, would indicate that they did possess the land and followed God's command in doing that. So, Joshua 20, beginning in verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. They appoint six cities. They appoint three more. So if they got six cities of refuge, they must have possessed the land that God gave them, because he said that's the condition on which he would grant it to them. Well, quickly. Thirdly, scriptures say that Solomon ruled over all the land that God gave him. 1 Kings 4:20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Now understand, these are the borders that were set and announced before, that these would be the borders of the land that God would give them, from the Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt. And the river of Egypt is not the Nile. It's a small Wadi al-Arish. Wadis actually don't run water year-round, usually just in the rainy season. But that was considered the river of Egypt. And he says, they possess these borders, all of them. Same thing in 2 Chronicles 9:26. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. That's exactly the borders of the lands that were promised. So Solomon reigned over all the land and possessed it. Fourth witness. The priest Nehemiah said God had performed all his works. Nehemiah 9, beginning verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. They're saying to God, you did exactly what you said you'd do. You kept your promise to us. You gave us the land. That's what happened. Finally, the fifth one. Psalmist said that God gave the land to Israel. Psalm 105, verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the land of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. God gave him the land of the nations. God gave it to him. Now, when you look at that, it's kind of hard to say, but they didn't really possess it. Now, how can they say they didn't possess it in light of these? How do they get around this? What do Judges say over and over about the people in the land? Okay, that's right. We'll look, if we have time here in a few minutes, in Judges. It says, and they did not drive out this people. And they did not drive out this people. They possessed the land. But what they failed to do was to drive out all the people, all the wicked, all the pagans. And they pay for it later. And they say, well, since they didn't drive out the inhabitants, they didn't possess the land. The scriptures say they did possess the land. Their failure was in not getting all the inhabitants out. That was the failure. When these passages say they possessed the land, they're saying God fulfilled his promises. God did exactly what he would say he would do. So the land promise is fulfilled. Now, they fell in other ways. And, of course, as we know, eventually their failures result in them losing the land and being carried off into captivity. That finally happens. But they did possess the land. And the greatest extension of the borders was under Solomon. Far and wide, powerful ruling king during that time, whose borders extended so far. So, just to take one fundamental doctrine of premillennialism and show that's not true really drives a stake to the rest of it. Because if that one's not true, then how do you have them possessing the land at some future time as a fulfillment of promise? It ought to have been fulfilled. It just doesn't fit. Well, the point of this then is to see that God is at work. God fulfills His promises. God is going to use this nation and their possession of this land to fulfill His purpose. And eventually, the Christ will come into this land and proclaim the good news and give His life for us in the center of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem itself. So, there are things to be fulfilled here. But understand, when God makes promises, He fulfills them. He didn't fail. He did exactly what He would say He would do. Yeah.
It's kind of puzzling that if Christ was not able to complete His plan, that would give me a lot of concern that He would be able to complete any other plan.
I've always wondered that too. I've asked Him that sometimes. But that, you know, if He failed the first time, what guarantees do we have that He'll be successful the second time? If He came to the full intention of establishing His kingdom the first time, and He couldn't do it, Satan stopped Him, evil people stopped Him from doing it, then why do we think He's going to be able to overcome them the second time? Now, when Christ came the first time, He did exactly what He intended to do. He accomplished everything. He fulfilled it and said on the cross, what? It is finished. I've done it. I've completed my work. And then He gave up His spirit. He didn't fail in any way. The church is not an afterthought. The church was always a part of God's plan all the way through. Well, as I say, we could spend the whole course talking about thousand year reign of Christ, millennial theory, and all of that, but we really don't have time to do that. But I wanted to illustrate that for you and to show how that doctrine does not fit what the Bible teaches in saying that. Okay. Period of the Judges in 3 minutes. Can we do that? All right. What follows after they possess the land and the death of Joshua is Judges says the nation arose that what? Yeah, did not know the Lord. And very quickly, they begin to turn away and fail to do what God says. And so you have all these statements, for example, that I was referring to earlier about how they failed to drive the people out of the land. And this is down in chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Verse 29. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites, and so on. As you go through there. They're failing. They're allowing the pagans to live among them. They disobey God. And after Joshua's death, this becomes a real problem, their unfaithfulness. And so you see the pattern in Judges. They turn away from God. God sends a nation to oppress them. In their oppression, they finally cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. They turn back to God. And it starts all over again. The spirit of the Judges refers to a group of people who were champions in Israel that God would raise up during these times of when the people would cry out to God to help lead them out of oppression or to set off the oppression. And here you have such great people like Ehud and Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah and Barak, these people who led the people against their oppressors and set them free. But it's a period where it's obviously the people are turning away from God. They're becoming more wicked and more wicked. By the time you get to the end of the Judges, there's one of the most gruesome stories in Scripture at the end of Judges, showing how low the people had become. You just need to go over and read that. But the statement that you find in there that sums up the time is this one. It says, at that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's actually the last statement found in Judges. That there was no united nation. There was no commitment to God. Idolatry was throughout the land. And so there were becoming these real problems. Judges is not an exciting time, for a good time for the nation. Not at all. Oh, shut up. Right out of time. I'm going to have y'all recite 15 judges for me. What's the first one? Othniel. And who was his uncle? You remember? He's a nephew of Caleb. It's kind of neat to make that connection. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah. See, it's the only list I can do. Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli. Who's the last judge? Samuel. Okay. All right, we'll pick up lesson 9 Sunday morning.
Good evening. As most of you guys know, I'm a big sports fan. I've mentioned sports almost every time that I've been up here, and tonight's no different. I like pretty much all sports, but I definitely love football. And like a lot of guys here tonight, I play in a fantasy football league with some guys in my office. And we pay really close attention to anything that happens football related in the news, on Twitter, whatever comes up. But recently, well, about 2 years ago, a player for the New England Patriots named Aaron Hernandez was convicted of a murder and was sentenced to life in prison. And if you've watched the news recently, you'll know that he was found dead in his prison cell of an apparent suicide. So for someone like me that loves sports, I was pretty sad about it, like just as a sports fan. And so were a lot of the guys in my office, you know, like, man, what a waste of talent. And I thought about that. Yeah, it is. It's sad for his family and for the victim's family. But as Christians, we're supposed to look at it a little bit differently. It is sad, but the first thing I thought of was what Jesus said in Matthew. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Aaron Hernandez had won the national championship. I forget which team he had played for, but for college football. The Gators, yeah. But he'd also won the Super Bowl, which in our society in America is like the pinnacle of success. Like he had gained the world, but gave it all away. And this story is an earthly example of what sin can do to us eternally. His choices to sin, to partake in these activities, to break the law, it brought punishment and ultimately his demise. Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the word wages actually means payment. So in other words, when you sin, you're doing a job, and for that work, you deserve death. That's your payment. But Jesus paid that price with his life. Paul also writes that God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yes, what Mr. Hernandez did was terrible. Anyone can agree that murder is a bad thing, but sin is still breaking God's law. So we're all guilty, all have sinned. We've all fallen short, and we all deserve the same payment. So if we choose to separate ourselves from God by sinning, aren't we just as guilty? So what are we willing to trade for our souls? What are we willing to give up? Eternal life? For the temptation of sin? If you've not yet become a Christian by being baptized into Christ, or if you have and you've just fallen away, and you've allowed sin to come back into your life, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Well, we'll close again with a